turn this morning to Luke chapter 2. Once again, it's good to see Vlad here. Hazards are here. I know Bryce and those guys were going to be gone, and so some others are still gone from the Thanksgiving thing. Pray as we're now in the holy season, and I always kind of get hives about all the folks that will get offended by what we do or don't do around, especially Christmas time. So just be in prayer about all that. I'm not beyond preaching a Christmas message, but probably not. Let's see. All righty, we're in Luke, book of Luke, chapter 2 and verse 40. We broke off last time and went through the Matthew narrative of Christ's birth and subsequent attempted murder by Herod. And we got back to this. This is the only other narrative of anything that happened in the life of Jesus Christ before he was then revealed to Israel. So this is, Lord must have wanted you to see something in here. Verse 40. Let's pray one more time before we settle in. Father, once again, we thank you so much for letting us be a part of what you've made us a part of in these last days. We just passed a season of Thanksgiving, although the season is always open for a Christian. Should be open for everybody. I pray here this morning that you might make us see more depths that we might appreciate regarding your word and regarding your son and all that you have in store in the future. Father, we should not forget that whatever trials we go through, whatever things are in the past and that we wrestle with in the present, to say that there's a bright and shining day ahead is a vast understatement. And we know that you have a plan. Father, we know that that plan comes to pass, and we know that we shall see it. I pray that you'll help us as we have a lot to do, Lord, around us, family, ministries, missionaries, and right on down the line. We need your strength, that's for sure, in these days. We need light. We need to take the things that we hear to heart, not just to stow away in some encyclopedic volume that we can access when we need knowledge and want to win a trivial pursuit game. Lord, I pray you'd make these things real to us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. Now, the only other occasion for anybody saying that was actually regarding John the Baptist back in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, where it said the same phraseology. The child grew and waxed strong in spirit. So it doesn't mean anything other than the Lord singled out those two men as the two that he stated waxed strong in spirit. It says in verse 40, the child grew, this is Christ now, and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That says he was filled with wisdom. Well, I hope so. I would think so. We'll say more about it later. Go back to, if you will, Isaiah chapter 11, where you learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that kind of bleeds over into something else that you probably don't know unless you read the book of Revelation carefully. But it said there in Luke that Jesus Christ waxed strong in spirit. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, in the prophecy regarding Christ, it says this: there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. And notice regarding this filled with wisdom portion, notice verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, if you believe that and you recognize that that's a prophecy regarding Christ in verse 1, then in special fashion, he had the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, which all fits, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, which means that Jesus Christ feared God as well. Now, the interesting thing about that, count the separate things. There are six, right? Wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge and fear of the Lord, right? Now, I don't know what to make of that, but that leads to take note of something else. Look in Revelation chapter 1, and I'd remind you that the Holy Spirit was finally revealed as a person in John chapter 14 and 15. There it mentions the Counselor. There it mentions the Spirit of Truth. Till that point, he had been... We can see it in hindsight, but the statements regarding the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, you know, we now in hindsight know that he was a person because we know that there's a Trinity. But it wasn't clear and revealed until John 14 and 15 that the Holy Spirit was clearly a person and part of the Godhead. I mean, he says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of Truth. I'm going to give you the Comforter. I will come unto you, Christ, Spirit, God, Spirit. That reveals that Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit was a person. Now, there's an additional revelation regarding the Spirit, which is interesting. And this is what I said when I said that you might not recognize it unless you read Revelation carefully. Notice Revelation. Notice chapter 1 and verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And then notice, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. So there are seven spirits before his throne, a capital S spirits, right? Now that's not definitive, but take your Bibles, keep turning here, look in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. It becomes relatively clear that it's talking about the Holy Spirit. And you had, if you're reading from front to back, you knew there was a Spirit of God. Then in John 14 and 15, it was revealed to you that the Holy Spirit is a person, part of the Godhead, in fact, you can prove. Now in Revelation, you have something even additional. If you take this to heart, look in Revelation 3, verse 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Seven spirits. Capital S spirits. Right? And the seven stars, I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Look in Revelation, doesn't stop there. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 5. Now, I'm not going freaky on you here or anything. I'm not going to go through and tell you yet to think of things different. It's just interesting that, you know, people talk about progressive revelation. What you've been had progressively revealed for you reading the Bible is that the Spirit of God is not only an influence, not just a spirit, but a person. And then you have further revealed to you in the book of Revelation that he is apparently... There are seven different aspects, seven different spirits involved. And I don't know, yeah, I think you should still think of the Holy Spirit as such. He is plainly revealed as a singular person, part of the Trinity. But then you, again, you can't ignore these things in Revelation 1, 3, 4, and 5 about what it says about him. Look in Revelation chapter, what did I say, 4? Revelation 4, 5. Out of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven, capital S, spirits of God. Isn't that cool? Now, you say, what do you make of it? What kind of lessons do you take? I don't take any different approach to the Holy Spirit than I ever did. But apparently, there are seven aspects to Him. In fact, the Lord delineates seven spirits. So the Trinity is a tripart being, and apparently the Holy Spirit is a sept part spirit, I guess. Look in Revelation 5. Like I said, there are four specific places it delineates this in Revelation, which you had not heard. And again, I'm not trying to get crazy on you. I don't draw from this that we need to approach the Trinity any differently. I'm just saying, you have something revealed in Revelation that you didn't know. And most people still don't know unless they read it carefully enough to accept it. And most, I question whether most scholars anymore would even take it and go anywhere with it. I've never heard it commented on. Revelation chapter 5, if you will go down to verse 6, Revelation 5, 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." I still believe the Holy Spirit is an entity that we deal with that indwells our bodies. He's the Spirit of Christ. He's the Spirit of God. But apparently there are in some way seven parts. Now, again, what I noted back in Isaiah 11 is you only count seven or six parts mentioned there if that is what this refers to. You have the spirit of wisdom. You have the spirit of understanding, counsel, and might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. That's six. So if I were to have to name the seventh, then I have to kind of guess what the seventh would be. Isn't that interesting, though? Or are you just freaked out? Brother Stevens has gone off the left field somewhere. Right here. Okay, back to Luke chapter 2, Luke 2. "The child grew," Christ, "waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Once again, interestingly, the phrase, "grace of God," that is the first time in all the Scriptures that the phrase, "grace of God," shows up. Now, we know Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We know there are many references to grace. This is one and the first time that the grace of God shows up somewhere. You say, what lesson do you take from that? And I'm just that's what the Lord said. Okay? Verse 40, "the grace of God was upon him." It says, verse 41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." So, the Passover lamb attends the Passover. It's got to be a little weird, don't you think? Here you are, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, the Passover lamb, and you show up at 12 to a Passover feast and think, I'm the fulfillment of this in a few years. A little strange, huh? Verse 42. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." Now notice, Joseph and his mother, verse 43. Joseph and his mother, verse 33. Now admittedly, back in verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem. Now, most of the new versions change all of those to parents. Now, recognizing that verse 41, the King James Bible has his parents, still, it still makes clear that Joseph was not his father if you read verse 33 and verse 43, right? Because you know that it's Joseph and his mother. And yes, there's an acknowledgement that they are his parents, because if you're adopted, your father, your adoptive father or adoptive mother is a parent to you, legally, right? But still, there's a clear acknowledgement that Joseph was not Jesus' father, Joseph and his mother. New versions all change them to either, most usually, to parents. So all three of those passages are parents in the new versions. Now, the problem with that is that when you look at verse 43, Joseph and his mother, those are distinct, separate Greek words. Joseph and Kai, his, autos, mother, mater. That's four words. The new versions all boil it down to one word. You say, well, they had a different manuscript. Yeah, manuscripts that somebody messed with, so the truth wasn't clear. That great messer-upper was a guy named Origen, who was one of the truly insidious geniuses of all of church history. Origen is acknowledged to be perhaps one of the smartest men to ever live, and as far as prolific material, this guy carried around with him a covey of stenographers to write down everything that came out of his mouth. Might have been a little conceited too, by the way. But, I mean, they literally wrote everything that came out of this guy's mouth. There's more stuff, maybe extant, that Origen wrote than just about anybody else in the world. But this guy was truly one of the great heretics that the devil used. And while there were some things that were decent enough, he was a theological heretic, believed just about everything wrong. He was an allegorizer, and so he allegorized everything. And in allegorizing everything, he messed up the deity of Christ. And he was one of the first to pen this whole parent thing, making Joseph Jesus' father. He did not believe that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. And so when he started messing with manuscripts down in Alexandria, Egypt, well, because he was so smart, it got passed on down the line. And so now you have two different lines of manuscripts, the Antiochian line, which all bear witness to the King James Bible, and the Alexandrian line, which all bear witness to the New Versions. And really, that's all there is to it. I mean, when it gets down to it, it's one line versus another if you're dealing with Greek manuscripts, okay? If you're dealing with English Bibles, it really is truly the King James Bible versus all the others. Now, if you add in there the New King James Bible, there are things about the New King James that are more King James-ish than the other versions. The problem is they've still messed up some of those things and other things as well. So really, that one sets off by itself. It is a bad version itself. It's not just these and thous that were changed. It's not. But these guys, among the first things they always messed with, was the deity of Jesus Christ. And thereby, of course, if they can make Joseph his father, then all is well. So if they can change all these things to parent, then, you know, it's good for them, because that can just show that Jesus, that Jesus had parents, earthly parents down here besides just his mother. If you'll notice, he corrected this. I think I pointed this out to you last time. Get down to verse 47. All that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. That's Christ in the synagogue. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Now notice small f, father, right? Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Jesus Christ immediately jumps on that. Some would consider it disrespect. But he says in verse 49, said to them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Capital F, father, right? Distinguishing between Jesus' father and Joseph, who was legally his parent, but not his father. I mean, immediately Jesus Christ jumps in and corrects to make sure that it was understood. He was not there carpentering. He was there talking about those talking to those scribes and Pharisees about spiritual stuff. He was about his father's business, not his father's business. Right? So you just mess everything up. You can square it away. The best thing for you to do is stick in the King James Bible. Trust its wording because it's right. I've never found anything personally, and I, you know, there are a lot of smart people, smarter than me, that would say they have. And I don't buy it, because there's still even smarter people than them that say they haven't found anything that should be corrected. And I dare say if you start playing around in your mind with what should be corrected, you're flirting with disaster. You really are, Paul. Yes. Capital F, fathers. Yep. 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 He was not in the temple carpentering. He was not putting up trim. he was talking to those scribes and Pharisees about his father's business. So that's why he corrected him. Okay, back down to verse 43. When they had fulfilled the days, as they returned the child, Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. So they're traveling in company. Jesus stays back. It's interesting that he didn't tell them he was staying back, but nevertheless he didn't. Verse 44, but they, notice, supposing him to have been in the company. Lots of preaching in that. You've got to be careful about supposing. It's like assuming. They supposed he was in the company. He wasn't. There are a lot of people that suppose they are in company with Jesus Christ, and they're not, because they haven't been born again. There are places you can turn like that. Look in John chapter 20. There's some preaching that can be done on supposing. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, go down to verse 15. Talking to Mary. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener. So as a missed identity, a mistaken identity, it's easy to mistaken Christ's identity for some sometimes. Sometimes when Jesus Christ is speaking to you, you account it somebody else. All the time in church, I have the blessing of making people mad. And admittedly, I am perfectly capable in my flesh of making people mad. I know that there are times that I say something slightly off kilter or something, and if you're offended by that, okay. But many times, it's not what I said. It was the Holy Spirit dealing with somebody. It's always indicative to me that, you know, sometimes somebody will come up and say after a sermon, you know that thing that you said about da 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 da? And I didn't say that. Well, who's speaking to you? Either the devil's speaking to you in twisted words, or Jesus Christ showed you something beyond what I said, which is worthwhile to remember. He said, supposing that Jesus was the gardener. He wasn't. He was Jesus. So you better be careful about supposing too much. There might be a mistaken identity from the other direction. Lots of folks suppose that the Christ of the Catholic Church is Jesus Christ. He's not. Some people suppose that Allah is the same as God, and He's not. Be careful of mistaken identities. Look at something else. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts 16. Acts chapter 16, go down to verse 27, the Philippian jailer. The keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, that is from the quaking, he drew out his sword, would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Better check your facts. Sometimes the supposing takes as fact something that's not a fact. The prisoners had not fled, but he supposed they had. If he had committed suicide, he would have gone to hell. Right? Supposing can be dangerous. Right? Look at yet another thing here. Look in Acts 27. Acts 27. Paul's on this ship being taken to stand before Caesar. And in verse 13, these folks are trying to figure out when they should take off and sail, with weather having been contrary. And verse 13, when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But that wasn't the end of the story, was it? Verse 14. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Okay, they supposed that they had obtained their purpose. They supposed that the wind would do what they expected it to do. Better be careful about the suppositions about the wind. Things don't always turn out the way they look today. I mean, they looked pretty good for a picnic that day, but boy, it rained and was freezing cold. You better be careful about supposing. I got one more thing for you along that line, and then you can go work up a sermon and preach on it. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, what I like about being a Bible believer, folks, is that if you will believe the words will preach to you and teach you something. Now, if you're a New Bible Version reader, or for that matter, if you're a King James Version reader, but haven't been taught that you can believe each and every word, and you don't, your inclination is to think, well, you know, this says this, but I've heard often enough that it has a different meaning that I can't take it for what it says. And that's what separates us. If you want to know what separates us from a lot of fundamentalists, that's us. We're going to take, or I'm going to take, what it says and build from there. It doesn't say anything different than what it says. I will never say, well, it says this, but it really means, or another meaning should be. To me, that tears down a Bible believer and you wind up not being a Bible believer then. I don't refer to Texas Receptus people as Bible believers. There was a guy that wrote me a stinky note regarding the book that I wrote. And among the things that he said was that you offend me because you say that we're not Bible believers. I wrote him back and I said, you don't believe every word of the book, you're not a Bible believer. And he didn't like it too much, but that's fine. I'm just saying, that's what separates. See, to me, the joy of being a Bible believer is knowing that the words that are here are the words that I'm supposed to compare across the whole board, and having understood what the Bible says, I know what the Bible says. And by knowing what the Bible says, I know what God's mind on something is. Say, well, it's just your opinion. Well, sometimes, but usually not. That's not what being a Bible believer is about. It's not about having a strong opinion and being contrary to everybody. That's not what it's about. It's about what God said. Now, if I say what God said and then expand to, now, my opinion beyond that, I always try to tell you what that is and try to acknowledge an opinion's an opinion, and mine is mine, and you're welcome to your own. But the Bible says what it says. And it says that they supposed in certain things. That supposing is dangerous. One more, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And notice verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Of course, there's a big context to this. And destitute of the truth. Think about being destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness. Now, those folks destitute of the truth still are striving for godliness, but they have supposed that gain is godliness. And that supposing damns them, because gain is not godliness. The size of Joel Osteen's church doesn't have the least thing to say about how much truth he puts out. I don't know how many guys, there was a guy I used to know that was involved with Eagle Brook out in White Bear Lake, the original one that started up out there. And he knew as a pastor, and he was a basketball guy, one of our basketball people. And he said, well, he said, they must be doing something right over there. Boy, they're growing leaps and bounds. And I didn't even say anything. Just in my mind, I said, boy, if that's the indicator, boy, are we in trouble. Because that's not the indicator at all. Supposing that gain is godliness. All right, let's go back to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, supposing that they were in company with him, that he was with them. He wasn't with them. Got to be careful about supposing that. Just because it's your opinion doesn't mean it's right. Just because it's my opinion doesn't mean it's right. Right? Supposing that gain is God, that not only gain is godly, but supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They walked quite a while without him, thinking they had him. There's some great lessons in that. Boy, how many times have you walked down a road that you thought you were square on, and you really didn't pray much, and you really hadn't read much, and you hadn't really meditated on it much as far as the Word of God was concerned, but you walked quite a way thinking He was with you, thinking He was going to bless you, and it wasn't so. Got to be careful about supposing. They, supposing Him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They went a whole day without their kid. Now, you would be in a panic if you looked up and your kid hadn't been with you for a day and you figured it out. Verse 44. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, think of the panic. Think of the alarm that must have set in. Maybe not so much in that day as perhaps today when a kid walks off and you can't find him for 5 minutes. Well, everything in the world flashes through your mind of all the things they could get involved with. But maybe not so much in that day. But think of the alarm. They sought him among their acquaintance, and when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, I wonder if when you discover that you're not walking in company, how much alarm it causes you. How long it takes you to check out to make sure you're not in company. And how, having discovered that you're not in company with him, how long it takes you and with what alarm you respond to going back where you left him and finding him. My experience has been that folks don't get alarmed too much. In fact, they'll try to justify walking out of his company for a while. Well, he'll catch up later. Well, we'll meet up down the road somewhere. Instead of going back where you left him. Some great lessons in that. Yes? It's kind of quiet in here. You're walking in company, aren't you? You prayed about what you're going to do, right? Prayed about what you're doing, right? I mean, when you made that decision, you made it on the right precepts with prayer and seeking His face, right? Well, good. If the answer is yes, well, good. If the answer is well, you can tell a lot by an answer. You're walking in company with Him, right? Yeah. There's a lot in an answer. There's a lot in the way you answer. Right? Okay, this is post-Thanksgiving. I'll be done. Be nice. They turned back again to Jerusalem seeking Him. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He's near. Seek the Lord in His face. Seek His strength evermore. Right? You're never done seeking Him. Verse 46. Came to pass that after 3 days, they found Him in the temple. Now think about that. They've already been a day. They've lost Him for a day. 3 days follow with them looking for Him. That's 4 days. 4 days is a long time to not know where your kid is. And 4 days is a long time not knowing where your Savior is. 4 days is a long time to be out on your own with wolves. You know, in the wilderness. No real guide about where you are or what to do from here. And folks, people walk without Jesus Christ for years, for decades. Okay, lost people. Okay, saved people. I know Christians that have been out of fellowship and out of sync for years. Not just weeks and months, but for years. And for years, those saved, they have not walked with Him or sought Him or, as far as I can see, even questioned if they should change and try to go back and look. If it's hard to find somebody after 4 days, I wonder how much harder it is to reestablish contact after 4 years or 14 years or 20 years. I know that the Lord is always there. I know you can find Him. I know the Bible always reads the same, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. That's true. But as the years and the months progress, the pride and the haughtiness and the shame and the disgrace seems to set in more. And folks have a harder time going back and just facing that they lost Him. And that all this time, all these decisions, all these things that I've said and done and all this structure that I've built in my life, it's all false. All my opinions have been wrong. And I pretty much have to trash all that stuff to go back and find him. Now, folks, it's real hard to go back and recount everything and destroy everything and go back and start over. You're better to recognize early when things are going awry so that you don't have to tear down all these pillars and just tear up the whole structure. Imagine building an entire house and then realizing that the foundation's not right. Well, the more the house you got built, I mean, if you've just got some of the walls framed up, then it's a fairly simple operation to take what walls you do have up down. You don't have to tear off the roof. You don't have to pull off the siding. You don't have to pull off the sheetrock. You don't have to undo the electrical. You know, all you have to do is just take off the framing. Okay? But boy, once you get the whole thing up and you've built life around doing things the wrong way, it's really hard to say, I've got to tear this whole stinking thing down and start over. You're better to catch it early. You're better to do something about it early. Yeah? Back to verse 46. Came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now, this is a 12-year-old. This is somebody Gabriel's age. This is somebody Emily's age. This is a 12-year-old. Sitting amongst doctors, hearing them and asking them questions. And you find out in the next verse, he's doing more than asking questions and listening. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. It's amazing. Now, you think about sitting there. You have Jesus Christ. You have God manifest in the flesh. And what does it say about him? By him, by Christ. Now, not God. By Christ were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And for him, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. You have a 12-year-old boy sitting there in the flesh, but he's also God who upholds all things by the word of his power. And you're sitting there plying his understanding and his wisdom. Pretty interesting. Or even if they weren't heretics, that they were asking him things and they were astonished at his answers. Yeah. Tom? I don't recall that. That may be a tradition. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible that I have a recollection of. Yes. Yep. Yep. Yeah, you can maybe make that. I'm not sure what I would do with that. But anyway, back to verse 46. Both hearing them and asking them questions, and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. Now, you know, again, understanding and wisdom, part of those two of those spirits that were mentioned, understanding and wisdom. And again, you get yourself in a philosophical bind here if you start trying to figure out, you know, okay, when Christ was a little baby, I'm talking about a one-year-old, what did he fully understand? And if I presume to answer, it's presumption. Because as far as I can tell, I mean, as the man part as a baby, whether or not he had reached full capacity of understanding. And that way, I guess what I'm getting at here is what we talked about last time. You start trying to figure out some things. You start trying to figure out how his mortal manhood meshed with his deity, with him being fully God and fully man. You kind of drive yourself nuts and you don't have any answers. Those old medieval philosophers debated all that stuff and just argued and argued and argued and all wound up heretics trying to figure it out. You're better off to just believe the book. As a baby, he is fully God, manifest in the flesh. Yes. He is also he is also man in the flesh. And so as a man in the flesh, he has to come to certain understanding. Now, at 12, at 20, all the movies and presumptive authors of novels and fictions try to place him in a position where he struggles with his identity. You have no indication in the Bible that he struggled with his identity. You have no place in the Bible where it tells you that when he was 13 and 14, he really wrestled over where his divinity stopped and his manhood started and all that stuff. Because it's not important. Because he was what he was. He was fully man and fully God. And by the time he's 12, he's got enough understanding and wisdom as a man to be able to communicate as a man to other men what he did. And they were astonished. I can't explain it beyond that. I wouldn't get caught up in it if I were you. Yes, sir. Brother Todd. No, I don't believe that. Yes. That's the question. What did he know when he's 6 months old? I don't know. Right. Yep. Yeah, that's right. So, when did he become fully cognizant of all that he was? 1, 2, 5, 12. Yeah. I don't know. It's really not profitable probably to do an awful lot of thinking about it other than to be astonished at it that God would resolve our sin problem that way. And that there once was and is a man that was fully God and yet fully a child, fully a toddler, grew up to be fully an adolescent, grew up to be fully a teenager, and then fully a man. And I don't know where one stops and another starts. It's really not important. Back to verse 47. And all that heard him were astonished. I mean, they were taken aback by his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. That's his mother and father. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Scoldingly. I mean, this preteen, he's 12 years old, he's not a teenager yet. You know, you would scold your 12-year-old pretty good too because they're just a kid. And, you know, what do you think you're doing? What in the world were you thinking? Verse 48, Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, and again, this is a boy who you have to read here that he is not excoriating his mother and father. Because later it says he goes and is subject to them. But he's also God. He's also God's son, not Joseph's son, right? And so his answer is cutting and incisive. And he says, How is it that you sought me? He doesn't ask, How long have you been seeking me? He didn't say, Why did you seek me? He said, How is it that you sought me? And then he said, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? I mean, there's an implied reproof in that a little bit. And again, we talked about this last time where, you know, Jesus Christ never elevated his mother by his language toward her. I mean, woman, my time is not yet. I mean, a woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. Okay? He never gave Catholicism or other men or pagans an excuse to elevate his mother to some sort of a goddess type scenario, because that's what they've done. And so this can be read as disrespect, but I don't believe it was disrespect, because disrespect would be sin. Right? And we know Jesus Christ is not a sinner. So this was the incisive reproof of this child's mother, but the child is also God. And he says, how is it that you sought me? He said, how did you seek me? Didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? Didn't you know? I mean, there is Jesus Christ at 12 in a bundle, because here is this guy who is asked a sensitive question, and in answering the question, he answers about three or four things all at once. First of all, he asks searchingly, how is it that you sought me? Didn't you know where you left me? Didn't you understand that this is where I'd be? Since Mary had said, thy father and I sought thee sorrowing, he also corrected in one breath, in one sentence, he also corrected, don't you know who my father is? Didn't you know I'd be about my father's business? This is how Jesus Christ answers questions. It's never just one simple answer. It's four or five things stacked together, cutting down deeper than you even thought you were asking a question. That's how Jesus Christ's answers are. How many times have you read or heard preached or taught the Bible, and the words are all familiar, but something comes out from beneath the surface of those words that you'd never even thought about? That's Jesus Christ. Now, that's the Word of God incarnate. That's the living, powerful Word of God incarnate, where I know these words, I've memorized these words, and yet out of those words arises a reproof or rebuke or instruction about something that I never even thought about. That's Jesus Christ. If you think you know the Bible, you don't know the Bible. If you think that you are an expert in the Word of God, you think you're a scholar, you ain't one. There's a lot more you haven't seen yet. Right? Back to 49. How is it that you sought me? Knew ye not? We know, you can tell from the context what wist means. You wouldn't use it today. You don't say, I wot not, I-W-O-T not something. But you understand from the context it means to know, right? So it's not a problem. You don't have to go to the dictionary to figure out what wist means. I wist, or wist ye not, that I must be. Can't put it off any longer. I know I'm 12. I know this doesn't start till I'm 30. But I must be about my Father's business. My Father's, my capital F Father's business. Verse 50, there's no answer. She didn't say anything back. I guess there's nothing left to say. That's Jesus Christ. He speaks. You got nothing left to say. Right? You may have questions. You may like for him to expand on something, but you have nothing left to say. Happy Thanksgiving. Verse 50. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. That's Jesus Christ. Simple answer, but it's multifaceted enough and deep enough that either you don't recognize it, the truth of it, the depth of it, till later, or else you don't get it because your heart's not there yet. How often? I mean, you know people that know Bible in bits and parts. I mean, everybody knows except a man be born again. But they don't get it. They don't get it. That's Jesus Christ's answer. Jesus Christ spent a great deal of his ministry answering questions and telling stories. And he would tell stories in such a way that unless God revealed it to somebody, unless somebody's heart was right, the truth of it would go right, bounce right off. Don't forget that's your Savior. Don't forget that at a certain level, that's how He deals with you. Where you get stubborn, where you get rebellious, and where you get where you don't really want the truth that much, He'll give you answers that are filled with all the truth that you need, but for some reason you don't get it. Right? Back to verse 50. And they understood not the saying which He spake unto them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and then notice that was subject unto them. Doesn't just mean that He subjected Himself with a bad attitude, the typical 12, 13, 14-year-old attitude that develops with kids. Naturally enough, all due to hormones and, you know, growing up and trying to become a man and all that stuff. But, I mean, He goes and subjects Himself to them. They're His parents, legally. This is His mother and His stepfather. He is under them. And as far as we can tell, never caused them a moment's problem. Now, obviously He ate and slept and got tired and went to the bathroom just like all the rest of us, but still being fully and holy God. It's really an amazing thing to stop and think about as long as you don't get messed up with it, right? Verse 51. Went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, that's twice you've been told that. Verse 19. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This is after the shepherds came. So, you know, again, you know, Mary is trying to figure all this out. She, of course, heard the angel say what he said, knows that she didn't know a man to become with child by this for this child. And so she knows stuff is going on, but she still doesn't fully comprehend. She has to think about those things. Verse 50. No, verse 51. I'm sorry. But His mother kept all these things, all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus, again, here we go, increased in wisdom and stature. Did He increase in wisdom? So at 12... He still grew from when He was 12. He grew in wisdom from when He was 12. You want to explain that to me? After all, Psalm 136. Psalm 136. I believe there are a handful of things that are just mysteries that you can acknowledge and believe, but as far as exploring the depths, I don't think that you're going to be successful, at least at any remarkable depth. I don't know. I could be wrong. Look at 136:5. And again, I quoted you Colossians chapter 1 earlier, how by Him were all things created. He's before all things, by Him all things consist. That's Jesus Christ. That's Colossians 1. Psalm 136:5. To Him that by wisdom He made the heavens, for His mercy endureth forever. By wisdom He made the heavens. That child, that incarnate God, by wisdom made the heavens. And yet it said He grew in wisdom. I don't know. Back to Proverbs 3. Show another one like that. Proverbs 3. Proverbs chapter 3, go down to verse 15, I think. Proverbs chapter 3. No, it's Proverbs 3:19, sorry. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath He established the heavens. Well, that was Christ, the Creator. And yet, after He's 12, He still increases in wisdom. Obviously, there's more than one kind of wisdom and understanding. Obviously, there's a worldly kind and a godly kind. Yes, sir. Yes, that's true. That's true. And He had to suffer because he had never suffered before for us. So in that, he was made perfect as a Savior. So that's true. He had never acquired wisdom as a man acquires wisdom. So presumably, you ever think about this? I mean, we're just getting deeper and deeper in this. Ever think about Christ learning to read? He's the Word of God. The Word of God incarnate. So did he have to learn the alphabet? Did he have to learn the Hebraic vowel points and learn to phonetically say things like every other kid? Presumably at some level, yes, but it's kind of dangerous to question some of it because, you know, when did Jesus learn about the birds and the bees? Most kids, 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, whatever, depending. Well, he made everything and knows everything. And either he did or didn't. And somehow here he was able to create by his wisdom. Yet when he became a man, he had to increase in wisdom just like we do. So I don't know. I don't know where stuff starts and stops in there. I'm not even sure I need to think about it anymore, to be honest with you. But anyway, back to verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. Obviously, he grew physically. Maybe stature means something else. Maybe it means respect, integrity, something like that. And in favor with God and man. So he grew in favor with God and man. So once again, it's God's Son. God sent him, right? But he still grows in favor with God. What? And so that's what I mean, is those guys argued and fought and just turned themselves inside out arguing about how the humanity of Christ meshed with the divinity of Christ. And most of them, because they overthink it, and made presumptions, got extremely messed up in doctrine. And so I don't have the answers for it, but it's still true. That's why it says, great is the what? The mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. It's a great mystery. And as far as I'm concerned, still is, and will always remain so until we get that kind of knowledge. Brother Jim? Absolutely. Yep. Absolutely. God is omniscient. God knows everything. Past, present, and future. How can he? Right? God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's here. But he's also in here in a different way. How can that be? I don't know. It's just true. I say it grew in favor with God and man, with man as well. Now, with man, he lost that pretty quick once he started preaching. But at this point, he was in favor with God and man. We got a break. I went late today. Let's close. Take a break.